Let's pray, and then we'll dive into this. Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. And we thank you, Lord, that we belong to you. And God, I pray as we open up the pages of this incredible book, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that we would see Jesus in his glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, throughout history, there have been many artists, many photographers, many movies that have tried to give us a picture of what Jesus looked like. And there's been a whole bunch of different looks. So there's been the Anglo-Saxon Jesus with the blonde hair and the blue eyes. There's the perfect hair Jesus with his long flowing locks. There's the modern day Jesus who looks like he has hair product in his hair because it's just so perfect. And, you know, the perfect skin and the handsome face. But this is what's really, really interesting. If you study the Gospels, in the Gospels, they never, ever give us a description, a physical description of what Jesus looked like. They don't tell us about color of his hair, or how long his hair was, how long his beard was. They don't tell us if he was short or tall, if he was fat or skinny. They don't tell us about what his robe looked like. Nothing is told of those things. Now, Isaiah the prophet in his book said of Jesus that he looked very common, that there was nothing about him that stood out that we should desire him. In other words, Jesus wouldn't have made People Magazine's list of 100 most beautiful people. Sorry to pop your bubble if that's how you see him. But the Gospels present Jesus to us in his humility, as the common man, because the point is that he's the Savior for all men. That all can relate to him, young, old, short, tall, rich, poor, that Jesus is relatable to us all. That his purpose was to come and be the Savior who suffered for the sins of humanity. That he came to rescue us who needed rescue. But the book of Revelation has a different purpose. The purpose is to show us Jesus in his glory. It's to show us Jesus in his power. The Danish philosopher and theologian Soren Kierkegaard tells this great parable. He says that there was once a king who went out into a field, and he saw a woman that he loved, and she was common and simple, and he desired to marry her and love her. And so to win her hand, he humbled himself and he put on clothes of a peasant and went out and took a job in his own field, working and laboring alongside of her and winning her heart so that she would love him. And on her wedding day, he revealed to her that he was the king. That's what Jesus has done with us. We met him in his humble state. And we fell in love with him as we see him in the Gospels. And then he reveals to us that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I suggest to you that the only way that we can fully worship him is that we need to see him in his glory. It's interesting when you look at this book that the title of this book is The Revelation of End Times Events. Now, that's not what it says, does it? Or the revelation of the Antichrist. Nope, doesn't say that either. Or the revelation of the end of the world. No, that's not what it says. Now, this book is going to tell us about all of those things, but the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal to us Jesus. That's why in verse 1 of chapter 1, it reads this way, that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we are going to see Jesus in all of his glory, in all of his power, in all of his holiness, in all of his majesty. And can I suggest to you, friends, that we need to see him that way. And that's why this book starts with this vision of Jesus. The book of Revelation was written by the apostle John in AD 96. He is at this point the last of the 12 apostles. He's the last one still alive. He's been banished to this island called Patmos by the Roman emperor. And Jason in his study on Wednesday is going to give us a whole lot more detail about that and the background and John and of this book. I encourage you to be here. But on this island prison, cold, alone, hungry, John gets a visit from Jesus, and he's given a vision. And this morning, we want to look at this vision of Jesus in glory. For context's sake, we're going to begin reading in verse 10, and we'll read down through verse 20. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as," or your Bible might say, "like a trumpet." Now just pause there for a moment. It's important to note that. He's not saying that Jesus' voice was a trumpet, but it was like it. John's saying here in the first century, the best description that I can use to describe what I heard is that it sounded like a trumpet. And trumpets in those days were used to call people to battle, to wake them up. It was a sense of urgency. And so that's what John is saying. There was an urgency to the voice. And the voice said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Jesus describing himself here as the ultimate of the deity, that everything ends and begins, or begins and ends with him. And he says, "What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea," seven actual churches in Asia Minor. "And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like," again, there's that word "like," "the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and his hair were like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this.'" And again, in the introduction on Wednesday, Jason laid out beautifully how this verse sums up the divine outline given by God for the book of Revelation. It's the key to understanding it. If you missed it, I encourage you, go online and watch the study. Verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So John sees this vision of Jesus in glory. And this particular description that runs from verse 10 down through the first part of verse 17 is equaled in grandeur only to another description that we have of Jesus in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And that one is at the end of the book. And of course, this one is at the beginning of the book. And these two descriptions of Jesus, they stand in the book of Revelation as brackets or pillars upon which everything else, all the other revelation of Jesus, is in between. And they both speak of Jesus in his glory. You know, seeing Jesus in his glory is meant to inspire within us, I think, two reactions. The first is confidence. You know, there was a group of seminary students that liked to go to this particular gym on a Monday night, and they would go and play basketball. And there was this old black janitor who would wait for them to finish so he could lock up the building. And he was a believer, and he would sit there reading his Bible. And one day, one of these kind of pious seminary students came up to him and said to him, "Hey, what are you reading?" And he said, "I'm reading the Bible." He says, "What book?" He says, "I'm reading the book of Revelation." And he acted very surprised. He says, "Really? Do you understand it? And he said, yeah, I understand it. And he again was like, really? You understand the book of Revelation? He said, yeah, I do. Well, what does it mean then? And this old black janitor very confidently said, it means that Jesus wins. And it's true. And we need to see this Jesus who is going to win, who tells us that he loves us, that he is for us, that he is with us, and that he wants to work in and he wants to work through our lives. It's important that we see Jesus in his glory, because it makes better sense for us then when we read when Paul says, hey, if Jesus is for us, then who can be against us? And when we see him in his power and his glory, it makes sense. When we realize that this is God, it encourages us, it gives us confidence. But I think a second reaction that this book is meant to do and well up in our hearts is that of a reverence that leads to worship. In Bill Moyer's book, A World of Ideas Part 2, he describes what it was like to be an observer at the launch of Apollo 17 in 1975. He says it was a night launch, and there were hundreds of cynical reporters all over the lawn, drinking beer and wisecracking, and waiting for this 35-story rocket to launch. He said the countdown came, and then the launch, and the first thing you see is this extraordinary orange light, which is just at the limit of what you can bear to look at. Everything is illuminated with this light, and then comes this thing slowly rising up in total silence, because it takes a few seconds for the sound to come across. And then there is this loud roar that just seems to go right through you. He says you can practically hear jaws dropping. And the sense of wonder fills everyone in the whole place as this thing goes up and up. And then all of a sudden you realize there's human beings on that thing. And then there's total silence. And then he described what happened next. He said people just got up quietly, helping each other up, and they were kind, and they opened doors, and they look at one another, and they're speaking quietly and interestingly to each other. And these were suddenly moral people, because the sense of wonder and the experience of wonder had made them moral. And Moyer adds this insight: when we have a sense of wonder towards God, we too have our lives changed for the better. And I say, change us, Lord. So John saw Jesus in glory. And when we see Jesus in his glory, I think a sense of wonder, a sense of being awestruck, a sense of being speechless, and maybe even mesmerized, fills our heart. And today, I make a very feeble attempt to unpack this description today of Jesus, knowing that I cannot fully do it justice at all. But my prayer is in a small but similar way, as we look at this morning, that our hearts would be filled with wonder, that we would find ourselves being a bit awestruck, maybe even mesmerized, but definitely changed, as we behold our great and glorious King who loves us so dearly. So as we come to verse 12, John begins to unfold this eightfold description of Jesus in glory. And he says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me. I turned to see. I want you to stop right there, because that word see is a very important word. It's the word blepo, and it means to perceive and understand. John used this same word in his gospel on Resurrection Day. Now, it's interesting. John doesn't tell us a whole lot about himself in his gospel, except he tells us that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, that he was the one on Passover night. You know, he says, I was the one that put my head on his chest. And he also tells us that on Resurrection Day, when Mary came and said, hey, Jesus is risen, the tomb is empty, that Peter and John both ran to the tomb, and John tells us, and I got there first. It's like he wants us to know I was faster than Peter, you know? A little competitiveness, I think, in those two guys. But John gets to the tomb, and he just kind of glances in. He doesn't go in. But then Peter comes a few minutes later. And Peter, you know, he's not worried about being defiled or anything. He just runs right in, because Peter's, you know, motto is ready, fire, aim. You know, that's how Peter operates. But then it says after that, John goes in, and he says, and I saw, uses that same word, blepo. I saw the tomb was empty, and I understood, I perceived that my Lord had risen. Well, the same word he uses here. John says, I turned and I saw, I perceived, I understood that I was seeing my Lord in glory. He says, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. This is the beginning of this eightfold description. And if you're taking notes, we're going to look at eight things. And number one, the first thing that he sees is that Jesus is in the midst of the church. The seven golden lampstands. You see, we're told that the lampstands in verse 20 are the seven churches. And I think that this is just so mind-blowing. I want you to catch this. It's such an interesting thought, is that the glory of Jesus, first and foremost, as he starts off here, is seen in the midst of the church. Guys, that's powerful. The glory of Jesus is seen in the midst of his body. Lampstand is a very appropriate description of a church. They were these oil lamps they had in the temple and in the tabernacle. But a lampstand's job is to give off light, right? And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be lights in this dark world, shining for Jesus. And understand, the church is not a building. This is not the church here, this building at 885 East Vista Way. The church is the people that come to this building. It's you. That go out into this world to shine for Jesus. Remember when Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. But then he said in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill. Can't be hidden. That's who you guys are. And then he said, and let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify. There's that word, glorify your Father who is in heaven. And this is the point. The Father is glorified by his Son shining in and shining through his church. Shining in and shining through individual members of the body of Christ, and shining in and shining through all of us collectively. Now, I also find it interesting that it says here that the lampstands were golden. Why is that? Well, gold was the most precious, the most valuable, the most lovely, the most beautiful of all metals in the first century. And I think that's such an appropriate description. Because the church, the bride of Christ, is precious and beautiful and valuable to Jesus, so much so that he purchased us with his blood. He purchased us with his blood. As flawed and as messed up as all of us are, and we are, let's be honest, Jesus looks at us and he sees us and he's drawn to us and we were valuable to him. So much so that he purchased us with his blood. And here we see Jesus being seen in the midst, in the center of his church. And she's his beloved bride. And he loves his church. It's interesting. Sometimes I meet people that say, you know what? I love Jesus, but I just don't like the church. That's an oxymoron. You can't love Jesus and hate his bride. Doesn't work that way. Jesus loves his church. And isn't it a radical thought to think that Jesus is in our midst this morning? That he's here. He's with us. And his desire is to be glorified in us. You know, the Bible says that he inhabits the praises of his people. And that word inhabits means he's enthroned upon our praises. So first of all, we see this is the beginning. This is the starting point. Jesus, his glory seen in the midst of his body. Number two, Jesus is the intercessor for his church. Verse 13. He was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Pause there for a moment. You see, as you read through the Bible, there's only two people in all of the Bible that you can find that are wearing this golden band or this golden sash. One would be a king and the other would be the high priest. You have the highest political office and the highest spiritual office. And it's so appropriate, isn't it? Because we saw in our studies, a study of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest, but he is a kingly high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is so important for us to grab a hold of. Because as our high priest, we're told there that Jesus came. He became a man so that he could sympathize with us, so that he could understand our struggles, so that he could know the things that we go through. He walked in our shoes. He lived in our skin. And he knew, he experienced what it was like, the struggles, the difficulties of living here on planet Earth. Our high priest that we know, hey, he gets it. He understands. But also our king. And the beauty and the importance of that is as our king, he is there to supply our needs. He is there to give grace. He says, hey, because I'm this high priest who can understand and relate to you, this kingly high priest, come to my throne of grace that you might receive mercy, that you might have your needs met. He is this kingly high priest. And so part of the glory of Jesus that shines in his church is this role that he plays as our kingly high priest. And then number three, Jesus is seen as the Holy One of his church. After describing his clothing in verse 13, he moves to his person in verse 14. He says, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Notice his head and his hair were white like wool and snow. Now, this is an obvious reference, write it down, to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. However, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, as Daniel gives this description, he is describing God. Which is amazing because as you put these two passages together, what it tells us, it reveals to us that, hey, Jesus is God. It's a marvelous declaration of the deity of Christ. But this white as wool or snow speaks of his purity. It speaks of his holiness. Remember Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 18. He said, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We come to Jesus and man, we're full of sin. We're marred, and our sin, it's like scarlet. But the blood of Jesus Christ gets applied to our lives, and it cleanses us. And we become as white as snow or as white as wool. We receive his holiness. But then he also adds that his eyes were like a flame of fire. What is John seeing here? He is seeing the blazing white, brilliant shining of the glory of Christ coming like lasers from his eyes that are like flames of fire. And you might hear this and think, man, that sounds scary. And then you remember in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told that our God is a consuming fire. And we put these together and we think, man, does Jesus want to burn me up? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, he wants to burn away the things in our lives that don't belong there. He wants to burn away the things in our lives that don't honor God. But no, in the sense that Jesus does not want to burn you up or burn you out, but he does want to burn bright in our hearts. And he wants to pour into our hearts his love and his grace and his holiness. Think of it this way. You know, fire can be a good or bad thing depending upon your relationship to it. If your house is on fire and you are trapped inside, that's scary. That's terrifying. But if that fire is in the fireplace, oh, that's another story. That's warm. That's inviting. That's like, oh man, the fire in the fireplace. It's comforting and it's assuring. And you see, if you are walking with the Lord and walking in fellowship with Him, those eyes, they're comforting. They're assuring, they're warm, and they're inviting, and you know that He has your best interest at heart. But if you don't know the Lord today, or if you are living in rebellion, you are living a double life, and you think that you've got everyone fooled, hey, those eyes are terrifying because you don't have Him fooled, and He doesn't just look at you, He looks into you, He looks through you, and one day you will stand before Him. And so if you're in that place, I beg you today, repent. Get your life right with the Lord. So Jesus is seen in glory in the midst of His church. He's seen as the intercessor and the supplier of His church, as the Holy One, as the purifier. Number four, Jesus is the enduring one of His church. Verse 15 says, His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. Brass or bronze, refined in the fire. Now, bronze is an element, unlike iron, it doesn't decay, it doesn't rust, it doesn't deteriorate, and it's able to withstand hot temperatures. The altar there in the temple, in the tabernacle, was made of bronze, and they would heat up the fire on it. But you also recall in the book of Daniel, those three young Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, if you don't bow down, we're going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And that's what ended up happening. They bound him, they took him, and they threw him into the fiery furnace. It was so hot that the two guys that threw him in died because of the heat. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes up to his little viewing room with his servant, and he's looking down, and he says, didn't we throw three guys into the fiery furnace bound? How is it that I see four loose walking around and the fourth one looks like the Son of God? It's because it was Jesus in that furnace walking there with His friends. And His feet of fine brass or bronze refined in the fire is a reminder to us of His ability to go through the fire for us and to go through the fire with us. You find yourself in the fiery trial this morning? Know this, Jesus is not aloof. He's not distant. He's there. He's with you in the midst of the fire. Jesus is the enduring one. Number five, Jesus is the voice of the church. In verse 15, again it says, and His voice was as the sound of many waters. It speaks of His voice being a consuming voice. This isn't a little stream. This is a raging river. This is a Niagara Falls kind of sound. If you've ever been to Niagara or some other big waterfall like that, you know the roar that just kind of goes forth and it just kind of goes right into you. And it's so loud that you have to yell. It's like, you know, how do you like the falls? And your friend's like, it's great, you know, because it's just so loud. That's the idea. It's a consuming voice. Remember in Psalm 29, verse 3, it says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, and the God of glory thunders, and the Lord is over many waters, and the voice of the Lord is powerful, and the voice of the Lord is full of majesty. It's an all-consuming voice. It's easy to hear. Now, right now for us, this voice is hard to hear sometimes because we have to train ourselves to listen to it, to tune out all of the distractions. But then it'll be really clear, really clear. Number six, Jesus is sovereign in His church. Verse 16, it says that He had in His right hand the seven stars. Now again, in verse 20, it tells us that the stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, some Bible teachers believe that each church had an angel to watch over it. But the word angel here is agalos in the Greek, which means messengers. So there are other Bible teachers that say, no, the stars refer to the pastors of the seven churches. Not that pastors are stars in a Hollywood type of way. definitely not angels, but we are called to be messengers to proclaim the truth. And angels are not really messengers to the church. But here's the thing. Either way that you want to look at this, the message is the same. That Jesus is sovereign over his church, that he is in control. You see, it says the stars were in his right hand. And the right hand in biblical times was always seen as the hand of power. Most people were right-handed. It was the hand that you used in battle. It was the hand that you used to crush your enemy. But it was also the hand of peace. You would greet people with it. You would embrace people with your right hand. Now, if we want to say that this is literally angels, then he's telling us that Jesus has power and control over the angelic as well as the demonic world. That it's all in his hand of power and it's all under his authority, which we know biblically is true. But if you want to take the view that the stars are pastors of the churches, then the message stays the same. The message is, hey, that Jesus is in control. That he holds the leaders of the churches in his right hand. And that his hand through which he will embrace them, but also, if need be, discipline them. And I actually prefer the picture of the stars being pastors. I'm probably a little prejudiced here. But I like it because as we move into chapters 2 and 3, we're going to see, as Jesus writes individual letters to each of these seven churches, and five of the seven are messed up. Five of the seven have problems. And this encourages my heart. They're messed up because they're led by flawed leaders. You see, there is no perfect church. If you think you've found the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it, okay? There's no such thing as a perfect church because we're flawed. We're sinners. And ultimately, though, what we understand here is that Jesus is still in charge. And he can correct and he can refine. And that's exactly what he seeks to do. Jesus is the sovereign Lord over the church. In fact, as we get into next week, as we get into chapters 2 and 3, we see that Jesus writes a letter to each of the seven churches. And what he does, I'm so excited about this, is that he uses part of this description in Revelation chapter 1. And he takes each one of these things and uses it to introduce himself to the church. And the way that he identifies himself to that church is in conjunction to their need and their problem. And we're going to begin to kind of break that down and see how it applies to our lives, our needs, our problems. It's a beautiful picture. So John sees Jesus in his glory, that he's in the midst of the church. He's the intercessor of the church. He's the holy one of the church, the enduring one. He's the voice of the church. He's the sovereign one of his church. And number 7, he's the protector of his church. Verse 16 says, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, the word used here for sword is different from the word for sword used in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Hebrews. That the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The word that is used in those two passages speaks of the sword that the Roman soldier would wear on his side. It was a shorter sword that he would use in hand-to-hand combat. But this sword in Revelation, it's the Trojan sword. It was a big sword that he would wear on his back. That he would grab from behind. It was kind of sword that He-Man would wear. Remember, we got a little picture of He-Man here, you know. Remember He-Man, you know, with his sword? This was a big sword. It was 5 feet at least in length. And a cross cut of this sword, if he swung this way, it cut a man in two. If he came from overhead, it would split him in two from the head to the groin. I mean, it was that kind of sword, just powerful. And the point of this is that anybody inside the church that threatens the life of the church, or anyone that sows lies, or any outsider or unbeliever who comes in to corrupt the church, as we'll see that they sought to do in one of the churches in chapter 2, And to that church, Jesus said, I'm going to take my sword. If you don't repent, if you don't change, I'll take my sword and I'll use it. He's there to protect his church. It's almost an echo of what Jesus said in the Gospels. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I tell you what, man, that encourages my heart that he's the protector of his church. And finally, number 8, Jesus radiates in his church. Verse 16, it says, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This speaks of his glory, of his brilliance. Remember at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are taken up on the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus is revealed before them with Moses and Elijah, and as they look at him, he begins to shine. He begins to radiate. This light comes, the glory that was hidden in his humanity is suddenly, in this particular moment, is being unveiled. And they catch a little glimpse of his glory as he's shining there. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus? He was met by Jesus. And later on in chapter 26 of Acts, he refers to his testimony and he says to the King Agrippa, he says, at midday, that's when the sun is shining in all of its strength. He says, at midday, O King, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me. And that light said to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he says, it's me, Jesus. Why are you doing this? His glory shining brighter than the sun. Now, this is what's interesting to me. We go back to that idea of we're lampstands. We're to be lights in the world. And our light as his followers is really like the moon. You know, the moon, great full moon last night. I don't know if you saw it, but beautiful full moon last night. But the moon doesn't have any light in and of itself. The moon, the light of the moon is merely a reflection of the sun. And the same thing is true of believers. We don't have any light in and of ourselves, but our light is merely a reflection of the S-O-N sun, Jesus, shining in us. And we are reflecting him. Now, what happens when there's an eclipse? Well, an eclipse happens when the world, the earth, planet earth, comes between the moon and the sun, and suddenly the moon's light is blocked out. Well, same thing is true in our lives. What happens? What diminishes our light? It's when the world, the things of this world, come between us and Jesus. And suddenly our light, the light of Jesus reflecting, shining in our hearts and our lives, it's diminished. And that's why we have to be so careful not to allow the things of the world to infiltrate our lives. And so John is given this tremendous eightfold vision of Jesus in his glory. And I want you to notice, we're almost done, how he responds. Verse 17, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John's just undone here. He's just blown away. He's just prostrate before the Lord. He is floored. And you know, I think, and listen closely, please, I think that this is a real key to worship, is that posture reflects your heart. You know, when you're someplace and somebody important comes walking in, you know, the president walks in the room, everybody stands. Because they're honoring the position. You're in a court and a judge walks in. Everybody stands. They're honoring the position. When my kids were younger and I would come home from work and I would walk in the door and they'd be all excited, Daddy's home, and they'd come running up and they'd jump into my arms. They'd be like, oh, we're so excited, Dad. You know, the posture, it reflected their hearts. Now I come home and it's like, maybe I get, hi, Dad, you know. It's so sad. Pray for me. I'm like wrestling with bitterness. No, I'm just kidding. But the posture reflects the heart. I think the same thing is true in worship. Your heart is reflected in your posture. And I know I'm going to step on some toes right now. Don't get mad at me. Because I'm not saying this to make you feel guilty. But I'm saying this to make you think, and I have been guilty of this myself. When you think about posture in worship, You know, the Bible exhorts us to be very demonstrative, raising hands. You know, if we raise our hands like this, it's a way of saying, Lord, we honor you as king. Or it might be a way of saying, Lord, I surrender. Lord, I give up. I've been fighting you, but Lord, I give up. If we, you know, raise our hands like this, it might be a way of like a guy receiving a punt. Lord, I need to receive something today. I have a need, Lord. If we come and we kneel and we bow, it's a reflection, the posture of our heart of saying, Lord, I'm humbling myself before you, which is a great thing because God says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if you humble yourself, he'll lift you up. Such a great promise. But what about if I'm sitting there like this during worship? Or I got my hands in my pockets. Or I got my head on my spouse's shoulder and I'm kind of nodding off. Could it be that the posture of our heart is saying, I have absolutely no idea what I'm doing here. I have no idea. I've completely lost sight of who you are. What's being reflected in our posture? In worship, John falls down prostrate, undone, blown away. And you might be thinking, I get it. I understand why he responds this way because this description is scary. Jesus with blazing eyes and thundering voice and a sword that cuts people in two. I want that pretty Anglo-Saxon Jesus with the blonde hair and blue eyes. I want the Jesus with the pretty hair. You know, watch what Jesus does. This is awesome. Verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Now picture this scene. Let's put ourselves in the story. John is physically wiped out. He's been banished to this forsaken island. Before that, they boiled him in oil, but he didn't burn. He's been beaten. He's hungry. He's alone. Many of the people in his church have been murdered through the persecution. He's the last of the apostles still alive. And he sees this vision. He is just undone. He's just wiped out. And he falls down before Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Note this. He speaks to John, and he touches John. And I ask you this morning, do you need to be touched by Jesus? I think it happens in worship. You see, the laying on of hands in Scripture was for three reasons. It was to bless, it was to heal, and it was to commission. They would bless children, lay hands on children to bless them. They would lay hands on the sick in order for them to be healed. And they would lay hands on kings and princes and those who are being commissioned into service for the Lord. And I believe that Jesus wants to do all of that today in this place and in our lives. And it happens in worship. You see, when we come into worship, here's what Jesus does. He touches you to bless you. He reaches out and he touches you. He puts his hand on you in order to commission you into service, to go back out into the world, and he seeks to empower you. And he touches to heal those who need healing, emotionally, physically, to make us whole. Worship is where you are made strong. Worship is where your wounds are healed. Worship is where your needs are met. And we come to God because we need him. We don't come to God with hands full saying, here, God, I want to bless you. But we come to God with hands empty saying, God, I need you. Lord, I need a teaching. I need instruction. I need correction. I need love. Lord, I need encouragement. God, I need help. I need to be empowered. God, I just need you. I need you, Lord. And Jesus comes in those moments and he meets us. When we humble ourselves in sincerely coming to him, he meets us. He draws near to us and he reaches out to touch us. And I think it would only be appropriate for us today to end this service with a little bit of worship and a little bit of opportunity for us to come and just in reflecting our posture, reflecting our heart and our posture, to say, Lord, I want to honor you as my King. Lord, I surrender to you. Or Lord, I need to receive from you. Or coming and to kneel and just say, God, I just want to humble myself before you today. And so in just a moment, Joe and the band, they're going to make their way out here. In fact, they can go ahead and head up now. And we're just going to take 15 minutes or so, 20 minutes, and just worship. And during this time, here's what I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you that if you feel led and you want to just come and kneel, or you want to come and stand up front here, and you have a need, you would say, Jesus, I have a need. Lord, I need today a blessing. Lord, I need to be commissioned. I got a heavy week ahead of me, and I want your power to be upon me. Or Lord, I need you to touch me. I need to be healed. That you would just come and kneel or stand up here. I know some of you, like me, your knees are bad. It's hard to kneel. It becomes a distraction. That's okay. Just come stand. And as you do, I'm going to have some of our pastors and some of the people on our prayer team just move throughout the people that are up here. And we're just going to lay hands on you. Just kind of symbolically, that touch of Jesus just touching you. And those guys are going to just silently pray for you. They don't need to know what the need is, but they're just going to silently pray for you. But let's just take this time to respond to this picture. And let's bring our hearts before our glorious King and say, Lord, we need you. Let's pray. Lord, we do. We need you. And we need you, Lord. In this moment, we need you to touch us, to meet us. Lord, we've caught a glimpse this morning of your glory. And Lord, our hearts are blessed and stirred by the reality that your glory is seen as you shine in the midst of your body, and that's us. But Lord, we admit that we're flawed. We're sinners. We have needs. So Lord, we want to just humble ourselves before you, that you might meet us in this place, that you might touch us. Praise you, Lord. Jesus, we thank you so much for what you did for us in leaving heaven, coming to this earth, taking the fall, going to the cross. But Lord, we also rejoice today that you rose and that you live and that you ascended and that you are this King of glory seeking to shine in and through lives like ours. Lord, we thank you for your touch. We thank you, Lord, for your presence here today. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of the fiery trial, that you don't abandon us, that you're there, that you carry us, that you're the enduring one. We thank you, Lord, that you are our protector. And Lord, we thank you for your touch. And Lord, I pray today that you would touch those who need healing, that you would bless those who need a blessing, that you would commission and empower those of us, Lord, who need you to touch us in that way. We thank you, Lord, that you are such a personal Lord and Savior. You're so good to us. We give you our hearts. We give you our lives. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen.